All right. Oh, yeah. It's time. It is time. It's time to do this. All right. Good morning, everybody. It's a good morning. Nice morning. All that. I know some folks taking advantage of a three-day weekend. That's good. Some folks don't have a three-day weekend. Matthew chapter 13 is where we're at. Matthew 13. We're going to talk about a prophet, without honor. Jesus Christ makes that statement at the end of this here, and one of the most, I guess, contradictory things of us sinners and dealing with the Lord is the way the Lord, the closest people the Lord was, or the family he had, they resented him for a long time. And not Mary so much, not Joseph, but brothers and sisters did. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. And it's interesting, I say contradictory just because, you know, we don't, the Lord wasn't wanted in his own family, his own house. And the nation, even going as far as the nation that God had created out of nothing, Israel, the Lord spent years and years and years trying to get the nation to accept him. And he was, for the most part, all through the Old Testament, unaccepted. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished." There's a good word to remember here. "They were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended. There's the next word. There's astonished. There's offended. "They were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So there's three really key words in these verses: astonished, offended, and unbelief. Now, these three words, just to show you a cross-reference here, look over in Mark chapter 6 to show you the cross-reference. And to show you these words are important in all this, the exact same words are used in the cross-reference. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. "And he went from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended." There it is. You got astonished. You got offended. "But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of," here's the third word, "he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching." So those three words, they're the exact same words used in both narratives: astonished, offended, unbelief. And let's pray. We're going to talk about the prophet, a prophet without honor here. Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us. Help us magnify Jesus Christ. Learn what we need to learn out of your words. And get what we need, the instruction, the comfort, the encouragement, just whatever it is we need from you. There's all kinds of needs represented here, Lord. You know them all, and you know what needs to be addressed. Father, I pray folks here would get fed by you, and I thank you for these words. Thank you for the teachers in the back, and I pray that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit to minister to the kids, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Jesus Christ shows up, and in his ministry, he in his own hometown, and not only in his own hometown, but even within his own family, he is largely rejected for a while. I think after the resurrection, the family, at least the brothers and sisters, some of them anyway, get on board. But it's a really unusual situation that God Almighty would be manifest in the flesh, and in the family that he shows up in, the family rejects him, the community rejects him, the nation as a whole rejects him. And so it follows the pattern that was always set forth in the Bible, that God created a people, and when God entered into a relationship with this people, we'll talk about the nation of Israel. He creates the nation of Israel out of nothing. He births this nation out of Egypt in redemption and all that kind of thing, and brings them out of Egypt. And within a very short time, the nation has rejected the God that created them. And so spiritually, all through the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the people that God was closest to, were opposed to him. And then when Jesus Christ, when God is manifest in the flesh, nothing changes. The people that he comes to, the nation that he created, down to the family that he's born into, they're not receptive of him. Now, Mary's a different story, and Joseph seems to be a different story, but the siblings, the brothers and the sisters, which, I mean, I think you all understand this, but Mary is not a perpetual virgin. She has other children, and just the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is different. He's not the son of Joseph, he's the Son of God. And so now the other siblings are the son of Mary and Joseph. So that's different. They're like step brothers and sisters, but I guess you could say step brothers and sisters. But the pattern has been established all through the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of verses that they reflect all this. Go to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. Here's Elijah. This is the first time you meet the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 17. The first time you meet the prophet Elijah, and the prophet Elijah, who speaks for the Lord, has no place in Israel, which is interesting. So here's 1 Kings 17. Here's the prophet Elijah. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite," verse 1, 1 Kings 17, 1. "Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that was before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he's commanded a raven. He's commanded the ravens. Now he's commanded a widow woman. Now all this is going to be significant as far as God's relationship to Israel is concerned. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. I know it's a lot of reading. I apologize for that, but I don't know how to shorten it. You got to get the whole context. The first time you meet Elijah, he has no place. He's a prophet. He has no place in Israel. God commands ravens to feed him, and then he commands a widow woman and sends Elijah to a widow woman. And the widow, the significance of all of this is the widow is a Gentile. She's not an Israelite. She's a Gentile. The ravens are just a bunch of unclean birds, according to Israel's dietary laws and all that. They're just unclean birds. So from the very first time you meet Elijah, the people and the things that take care of Elijah are, according to Israel, they're unclean. Gentiles, birds, fowls, they're unclean things. And so it's significant because when Jesus Christ relays this, look at how he relays this in the New Testament. Look in Luke chapter 4. Just a cross-reference to confirm and to explain where we're at on this prophet without honor here. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. Or verse 24. So you read about Elijah. Now here's Jesus Christ's explanation of it. Luke 4:24. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. That's Elijah. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months with great famine, and when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many, here's another one, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that's Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian, not the Jew, the Syrian. And now, the Jews understand exactly what he just said. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill upon whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What is it that the people of the synagogue understood Jesus to be saying? Y'all have any idea? What did they understand him to be saying? The people of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, just like they rejected the prophet Elijah. And when God chose someone to help the prophet Elijah, when God chose someone to heal in the Old Testament, it wasn't an Israelite. It was a Syrian, Naaman. It was a widow who was a Gentile who took care of Elijah. And when the Jews in the synagogue, particularly the leadership there, heard that when God shows up and is present on the earth, the people of God, the nation God had created, fully rejects the presence of God. And they heard Jesus Christ relay these Old Testament accounts, and they knew exactly what he was saying. And he was saying, you don't believe me either. You don't believe God. You're in the same position that Israel was when they rejected Elijah. You're in the same position Israel was when they rejected Elisha. And so they're just Israel, these Pharisees, these leaders there, they're just filled with wrath because, I mean, who are you to tell us we're ungodly? Who are you to tell us we're not God's people? Who are you to tell us that we reject God? Who are you to talk like this to us? And so they take Jesus Christ out and they're ready to just toss him off a cliff. This guy is a heretic. I mean, we show up to church every Sunday, or every Sabbath day, or whatever. We show up, we read the scriptures. How can we be opposed to God? And Jesus Christ says, look, when God showed up in the Old Testament, you fully rejected him. And when he chose to help someone, he couldn't find anyone in Israel that was believing enough to help. He uses Elijah to send to a wicked king, and there's no widows in Israel. There's a lot of widows in Israel, but none of them will listen to God. And then there's a lot of lepers in Israel, but none of them are going to listen to what God says. So he goes over to the Syrian and says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And the Syrian kind of protests, but he says, okay, I'll do it, fine. If this is what it takes to get rid of my leprosy, I'll believe God. And so he goes and dips 7 times in the Jordan, his leprosy is gone. And then Jesus Christ relays these stories, their history, and says, look, when God dealt with people in the Old Testament, the Jews, the Israel as a whole rejected the presence of God. So now you carry this into the New Testament. Now God is manifest in a body, in Jesus Christ. And not only does the nation reject him as a whole, when their whole culture is built on him, not only does the nation reject him, but even his community rejects him. Even his own household, the brothers and sisters he grew up with. And so there's 3 words, and we mentioned them a while ago. You saw them: astonished, offended, and unbelief. Let's deal with these words here. So the first one is astonished. So when Matthew and Mark both say astonished, they are, when they hear Jesus Christ, when the brothers and sisters, the community that Jesus Christ grew up in, when they hear him speak in the synagogue, they're astonished, but they're not impressed. It's one thing to be astonished, but you don't have to be astonished and impressed. They're astonished that he would say things that he says, but they're not necessarily impressed with him. And I guess it would be, in some ways, I don't know if it's difficult, but the dynamic, if you grew up with somebody and you knew how they grew up and things like that. Now, Jesus Christ is different because he never sinned, so he's a little bit different. But you grow up with somebody, it's a little bit difficult to, I don't know how else to say this, but it's a little bit difficult to take instruction from somebody you changed their diapers. You know, it's a little bit difficult to do that. But they resented, they were astonished, but they weren't necessarily impressed. In fact, when they heard Jesus Christ speak in the synagogue, they were perturbed. They're a little bit annoyed that he would say the things that he says. And I think they resented his authority, the way he spoke. They said, this guy's too judgmental. How can this guy be so critical? We watch this guy grow up. How can he be so critical of us? Or how can he say the things he says? They resented probably his standards, the things he said, the guidelines he set up, the way he brought out the Old Testament, which would just have been the scriptures. They resented his work, which is amazing. I mean, if you have someone who is healing people, why would you not want that kind of help? But it's just, yeah, they're jealous. They envied him. I think resented him. They resented him. They resented his claims. And I'll say this. I don't know that, though these two things are the same, the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of God, those two things are the same thing. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. I think it's easier for us to think about the deity of Jesus Christ than it is to think about the humanity of God, that God was a human being. He became a human being. He became a man, and that's a little bit, somebody said it this way, there is the veil of his ordinariness. Just, he is a human being, but without sin, but he was a human being. And it's hard to fathom that God would ever be hungry, or that God would ever be thirsty, or that God would ever be even subject to parents, or that God would ever work a job. I mean, he was a carpenter. That's what they said. He's a carpenter. And those kinds of things just don't register with it. We don't think of God that way, and they didn't think of God that way, but that's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And so his own kin, they're astonished. That's the word that's used, but not necessarily impressed. They resent him. They're probably jealous of him. They don't like what he says. They don't like the way he says it. Look in John chapter 7. I give you clear verses that what God's doing in the midst of people usually don't understand it. It's pretty interesting. John chapter 7 and verse 1. John chapter 7 verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him." So this is what Jesus Christ is doing. He can't go back to Jerusalem or in Jewry, it says, openly, because there's a warrant for his arrest and death and all that stuff. They're going to try to kill him. And so, maybe not a warrant out, but the Jews want to kill him. And so when the Feast of Tabernacles comes around, he's going to attend it, but he's going to attend it secretly because he doesn't want to be seen among the people. He wants to make it to the feast, but he doesn't want to be seen among the people. But his brothers say, "Well, you're doing all these works. Why don't you just show up and show everybody what you're doing?" And they don't understand that he can't just do that. He goes in there, he's going to be killed, but they're sort of putting it on him like, "Hey, you're supposed to be this big shot. Just show up there and perform a bunch of miracles so everybody can see you." And they clearly, even his brothers, clearly didn't have an understanding of what God was doing right within their own family. Didn't have an understanding of it. So they're trying to kind of poke the bear, so to speak, and say, just go. You're supposed to be a miracle worker. Go work miracles. Go show everybody. And they don't understand. He can't just do that. He's got people after him and things like that. So even in Jesus Christ's family, they don't believe him, at least the brothers and sisters. They're not on board yet. There's a phrase that comes to mind, and it's familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Just the more you know a person, generally, the less you think of them. People are celebrities are real big, they're just godlike creatures until you find out about their personal lives and stuff like that, and it's kind of like, this guy's they're just people, it's just, they're not that fascinating. But the more you know somebody, it's like the less you respect, I guess, them. And I don't know how with Jesus Christ, because he never sinned, but I guess the premise is true even there. The brothers and sisters that grew up with him, they just didn't have that much respect for him. They just thought, hey, we knew you as an older brother, and, we thought you were kind of a jerk back then, and so we just don't like you that much, and I don't know what the case was, but they were just too familiar with him. Which brings me to this point, this thought here. I think sometimes in Christianity, in our families, second generation, third generation Christianity, they don't necessarily fight the battles of the first generation. And so they kind of grow up in an environment that is already prepared for them. And so they don't get accustomed to dealing with things that the first generation dealt with. And not that it's bad to grow up in a Christian home, it's good. It's the best. That's the way to do it. But you don't fight the same battles, and a lot of the things that were sacred to the first generation are lost on the second generation, because the second generation doesn't see them as having the same sacredness, I guess. That doesn't mean the same thing. The Bible doesn't mean the same to the second generation as it meant to the first generation who just found the Bible and said, man, I've never seen anything like this. And then the kids kind of grew up in the Bible, and they've always had the Bible. It's just kind of like, yeah, just it's a Bible. Yeah, we just have it, and so we, whatever. And so the familiarity of it breeds sort of a, not that it's the Bible's bad, not that church is bad, the familiarity of it just breeds sort of a, it's not as sacred as you all make it to be. And so that, I think some of that's at work. So the family is astonished, they're not impressed, and then they're offended. The second word that's used is offended. And I want to be as gracious as I can be to say this. But I want you to search in your own heart this truth, because you and I are offended at Jesus Christ. It's easy to be here in church and talk about Jesus. It's difficult to be out there and talk about Jesus. I'm thinking about it. We've been lately, and like I said, I'm trying to be as gracious as I can be, but I want it to find a place in your heart here and expose some things. We've been out lately, you know, we'll take out the signs and stuff like that, take scriptures out like that, and hold scripture signs and things like that. And that's good. I think that's good. And I have heard criticisms about stuff like that, like public ministry. And I thought, you know, every politician has a sign. Every business has a sign. And they pay thousands of dollars for those signs. And the minute you get Jesus Christ on a sign, all of a sudden, this is not good. I mean, we're gonna put some people off. Well, businesses seem to not think it's a put off to have a sign. Politicians don't think it's a put off to have a sign. Christians don't think it's a put off to have a bumper sticker of a politician on their car. But you start putting Jesus Christ as the content of that sign, or as the content of that bumper sticker, and all of a sudden, it's a little bit questionable. You know why it's questionable? Not because signs are bad or bumper stickers are bad. Because the content of what's on it is offensive. You are afraid to publish Jesus Christ. And it's not that this thing is bad, because nobody complains when a business puts up a sign. And nobody complains when a person puts a political, maybe they do complain with political candidates, certain of them. But you understand the meeting, and I'm trying to be just gracious as I can about this and not, you know, but I want it to strike a chord so that we all understand there is a part of us, we are offended at Jesus Christ, where we will be hypocritical in certain areas of our life, where we'll say, well, you know, we just don't want to be this way to the world, or we don't want to be, you know, too offensive to the world. While the world promotes everything the world wants to promote, The problem is the content. What's offensive is not that there's a sign there, not that there's a bumper sticker or whatever, whatever way you want to publish Jesus Christ. That thing is not offensive. It's just the content of it. That's the thing that is offensive. And so when the family of Jesus Christ, he says they're offended at him, and they feel the same way probably that a lot of us have felt. We don't want to, you know, don't bring Jesus up in this conversation, or don't bring Jesus up in this conversation. And it's not that we're being spiritual. It's not that we're being discerning. It's that we're just afraid. We just are afraid and offended by the content. Let me give you a good verse that goes with this. Look in Matthew chapter 13. And verse 18. Matthew 13, 18. And please don't get offended at what I just said. I hope you don't. I'm just trying to uncover an area in our hearts that is, it's a reality. It's an area in our hearts we have a place, our flesh is offended by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Right, Matthew chapter 13, look in verse 18. Matthew 13, 18. It says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." Not because of anything else, but the word. The content is the problem. And it's not the problem, it's just the nature of our hearts and our flesh. Just like the family of Jesus Christ, they hear him talk and they say, we're offended, we don't want to hear this. Now, there's a solution to that. The word, you can either love the word. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms, he says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So, in Matthew 13, the problem was the word. By and by, when persecution and tribulation comes because of the word, we're offended, or somebody's offended. But if you love the word more than the tribulation and the persecution, you're not offended. See, I mean, there's a connection there. All right, so the second thing that Jesus Christ's family deals with, or they express to Jesus Christ, not only they're astonished, but they're offended at the things he's saying and doing. And ultimately, it comes down to this last thing. Matthew 13, verse 58, unbelief. Here it is, unbelief. The Bible says in Matthew 13, 58, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." That was the problem. And that is, if Jesus Christ is going out to heal people, but nobody wants to get healed, or nobody trusts Jesus Christ, you know how many people are going to get healed? Nobody. So they all see Jesus Christ and they're like, "I grew up with that guy. I don't, he's nothing. He's just a crazy nut. I'm not going out to see him. The guy's just a nut. And so when he goes back to his hometown, he preaches. His own people, his own community, the ones that he grew up with, they're astonished, they're offended, and ultimately we just don't believe. We don't believe what he said. Now, here's the commentary on this, a good commentary. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Unbelief, as it's been the theme throughout the Bible, particularly reinforced in Matthew, Christ's kingdom and power is only accessed by faith. That's it. At this point, that's it. You can't access it any other way but by believing what God said about it. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. So ultimately, unbelief is the issue. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Here we go. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles are just not Jews. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So they were following the law, but they never obtained the righteousness that God was offering. And let's keep reading. Verse 32. Wherefore? So why did this happen? Why was this a problem? Because they sought it not by what? Faith. But as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That's Jesus Christ. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of, there's that word, offense. And whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Look at one more place in Romans. Look in Romans chapter 10. I mean, this whole Romans 9 through 11 explains all this. So here's what Paul says. If Israel didn't obtain the righteousness that was in Jesus Christ by faith, then what happened to them? Are they done? What's going on? Verse 1, Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know why he said that? Because they weren't. That was the problem. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that's what Paul did, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's unbelief, and then there's belief. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now he's applying this to Israel. If you would have believed this, then God would have been able to work there. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm going to skip some of this, and we'll go down to chapter 11 here and look at one thing here. let's see. The chapters are all about this. Verse 25, Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That's not God the Father, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Let's see. I don't even know where to break this down. I want to read the whole chapters to you, but that's not going to help. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So what Paul just said there, Israel wasn't believing as a nation, they're unbelieving. Just like in Elijah's day, just like in Elisha's day, so the Lord picks out or helps Naaman the Syrian. He goes to this widow who's a Gentile. And then when Jesus Christ recounts the story, it makes Israel envious that God would go to these other people and minister to these other people and forsake, it seemed like, forsake his own people. And so Paul says it exactly the same way it was done with the Old Testament when God went to Naaman and went to the widow and things like that. What it did to Israel is it made Israel mad, made the leadership mad. I mean, we're supposed to be God's people. Again, how dare you get onto us for not being godly? How dare you say we're not godly people? We have the scriptures. We have the synagogues. We preach Moses every Sabbath day. And that's what Paul said. Look, the word is nigh thee even in your mouth, but you're not saved. You have not received the thing you're supposed to receive, which is the righteousness of God. You haven't received that. I'll give it to you one more time. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, this unbelief thing. Astonished, offended, unbelieving. This was the family that and the community. When Jesus Christ grew up in, and they were unbelieving for a while. Now his brothers and sisters seem to catch on after the resurrection, but not at this time they don't. So here's what Paul says. Verse Galatians 3:2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, Jesus Christ did that, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, that was answered at the end of Matthew 13. He couldn't do very many works because of their unbelief. And so Paul just says it in a different way. He says, were the miracles done because of faith, or were they done because someone was keeping the law? They were done because somebody believed on Jesus Christ. And Paul just brings it out here. He says, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul has a good way of putting the whole thing together and explaining it. But it's an interesting contradiction that when God would show up in the flesh, but it's happened all through the Bible, that when God's presence among his own people was really never accepted, and then when he shows up in the flesh, it's still not accepted. Even his own family doesn't receive him for a while. And his community doesn't receive him. The nation that was created all around Jesus Christ, I mean, it was built, the culture is built and pointing to Jesus Christ. And he shows up in the middle of that culture. And the saying that Jesus Christ says is absolutely true. He says, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, and even among his own kin, his own household. And it's true. And it's just true. So I hope that's helpful. Let's pray, and we will get out of here. Father, I pray this has been helpful. Again, covered a lot of verses, but I hope putting together these verses makes some things make sense that need to be made sense of. And I pray that you would help us. Our flesh will never be. It's always at enmity with you. And I pray we would learn of even more areas in our heart and mind where we are at enmity with you and even offended by Jesus Christ. But I pray we wouldn't be. I pray we'd love the words of God and love them so much that those are the most important things we have. And even more important than, I don't know, reputations and whatever we think our reputations are and whatever we think of ourselves. But I pray we'd love the words of God. Like you said, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And